Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And as we continue to think about the Advent season and all the incredible historic events that led up to Christmas. But you know, Christmas has a problem. Christmas is really all wrong. It doesn't make any sense, really. I mean, that is, God's plan of salvation doesn't really make sense. It's not the way I would have done it. Right? Now, look, in this passage, we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 56, where Mary goes and meets with her cousin Elizabeth, where we hear the wonderful Magnificat. And we're going to reflect on that. And there's a lot that we could pull out of this passage. We could talk about worship. We could talk about faith. I mean, we'll touch on that a little bit. Certainly the miraculous, the incarnation, song and poetry in response to God's mercy. But I want to have us focus today on the upsilon vector. If you saw the title in the bulletin there. The upsilon vector. Now, the upsilon is the Greek letter that looks like a U to us. So I want you to do something for me here this morning. Just in the air, print a U for me, would you? Is that right? So when you make a U, you go down to go up. Right? You go down to go up. And God always goes down to go up. There's human evaluation and there's God's evaluation of things. There's human enterprise and there's God's enterprise. There's human achievement and God's achievement. There's human power and there's God's power and glory. So just tuck in your mind the upsilon vector, going down to go up. And we're going to just go quickly through the text, and then I want you to see this, that God always works by the upsilon vector. He works in the wrong ways, according to our thinking. So let's start at verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah. Now, you know, we Protestants, it's funny that, you know, Julie was talking about, a lot of churches don't do anything with an Advent wreath, or, you know, don't pay a whole lot of attention to the church calendar. That kind of drives me crazy. We as evangelicals, we should take consideration of these historic patterns in the church, and they're really wonderful and bring richness to us. But we as Protestants tend not to pay a lot of attention to Mary, kind of in reaction to Roman Catholicism. But, you know, she is one remarkable young lady, right? She was probably a teenager at this point. She's a remarkable woman of faith. And, you know, one of the things that strikes me, you know, as Julie was pointing out, that she was troubled when she gets the announcement, you know, probably on a number of levels, troubled about being a mother and raising a child, troubled about that she was going to be pregnant without being married, which could really lead her into trouble. But she doesn't argue. I mean, she asks a question or two, but she doesn't argue with God. She accepts what's going on. She really responds with remarkable faith. And certainly greater people than her in biblical history have argued with God when asked to do something. I mean, let's think about Moses, one of the greatest leaders of the Bible. He argues with God about what God wants him to do. But Mary responds in faith. She is a wonderful woman. And then she jumps up and goes to see Elizabeth, verse 40, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So, you know, the angel says, look, something miraculous is happening to you, but it's also happened to your cousin Elizabeth, who's this older woman who's past childbearing years and is now pregnant. And so Mary jumps up and runs off to see her. So why do you think Mary did that? Why did she want to see Elizabeth? Well, you know, naturally, She wants to be with another woman who's pregnant. I mean, women, when they're pregnant, they like to be with other women who are pregnant. You encourage one another. You swap ideas and worries. And you know, particularly you want to be with family, right? But I think even more, Mary wants to connect with somebody who's having a miraculous pregnancy, right? Mary could be in big trouble with the community around her, not really understanding what's going on, being found pregnant out of wedlock. But in Elizabeth, she'll find a kindred spirit. She'll find somebody who gets it, right, who understands what's going on. So she goes to see Elizabeth. And then verse 41, it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Leaping babies. Wow. So, you know, we're told here that God is fully in control of this situation. The Holy Spirit is moving and working. He confirms to Elizabeth that she is standing in the presence of the miraculous here. And we see this immediate connection between John, who's going to become, as we know him, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and Jesus. And so there's this immediate godly recognition that's happening. And then look at verse 42. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So Elizabeth's greeting, though it's put in prose here, is actually, most commentators think it's poetry. I love this quote from the commentator Morgan. He says, "Luke, the artist, has gathered and collected under the guidance of the Holy Ghost the stories which reveal the fact that when Jesus came into the world, poetry expressed itself and music was reborn." You know, there's a lot of music and singing that's going on here in these nativity accounts here. And verse 43, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." So Elizabeth is a pretty remarkable woman as well. She's a profound woman of faith. And she sees Mary and she says, "Blessed among women are you," which is kind of a Hebraicism, just saying you're a blessed woman. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. So here, you know, here we've got the Holy Spirit activity going on, but there's also human activity that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, the product of Mary's womb. And then look again at verse 43. "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So lest you think Elizabeth is simply congratulating Mary on being pregnant, she uses this language of "my Lord." Elizabeth recognizes Mary is carrying the Messiah, that Mary is carrying the Lord. Then verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." So how many of you women who've had children, you know, felt your baby kick in the womb, right? Did you attribute that activity to a particular emotion, maybe to something you'd eaten, perhaps? But you know, there's something miraculous going on here. Babies kick and move in the womb, but it's not usually in response to outside events that are happening, right? So in utero, John kicks for joy at the presence of Mary, and more particularly of the Messiah. In verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Elizabeth commends Mary's faith. Mary didn't panic. Mary didn't argue with God. She accepted gladly the miraculous coming into her life. And this is why Mary's blessed among women, because she is a woman of faith. She's a model for how any of us should respond when God shows up. So both these women are remarkable women of faith, Mary and Elizabeth. They're real standouts. They're caught up in extraordinary events. But what's really wonderful is God never forces people to respond to him, right? It's always an invitation. And both of these women respond positively. They respond in faith. It's not just happening to them. They respond in belief. They don't argue. They don't refuse. They engage. They get on board with what God is doing. And we should also notice that Elizabeth, in her remarkable faithfulness, she's not jealous or anything, right? I mean, she could be pretty pumped up. Not only that she's having a baby at such an older age, but that God has done this. You know, I mean, she could feel very full of herself about it. But when Mother of Messiah shows up, she's perfectly humble about it. She recognizes that there's something greater even than her own miraculous pregnancy standing in front of her. There's no jealousy on her part. So after Elizabeth's greeting and John kicking in the womb, Mary sings a song. Mary sings a song. And we know it as the Magnificat because in the Latin Vulgate translation, one of the earliest translations, because the way Latin works, it starts with the word magnify. Magnify, my soul does, you know, in Latin. So Magnificat. And Mary's song is very humble. It has certain parallels to Hannah's song, the mother of Samuel in the Old Testament. It's certainly loaded with Old Testament reference, but it's quite a humble and marvelous song. So let's unpack it a little bit. Look at verses 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So my soul, my spirit, this isn't telling us anything about human makeup. It's just Hebrew parallelism in poetry and song. Essentially, she's saying my whole being magnifies and glorifies the Lord. She exalts God. She makes God great and rejoices in this great God. But look at verse 47 again there. And my spirit has rejoiced in God who? My Savior. God, my Savior. Mary knows that she is a sinner in need of saving, just like anybody else. Despite other interesting doctrines about Mary, here's the truth of the matter. She understands that she is, though a godly, faithful woman, she's a sinner in need of salvation. And she understands that this pregnancy has to do with God saving his people. The Messiah is coming. So, you know, whatever her understanding, Mary knew that Messiah had come to save people from their sins. And so, you know, as we celebrate Christmas, we must always remember I love Christmas. I love all the stuff that goes with it, all the richness of it, all the traditions, you know, even the Santa Claus type traditions and stuff. It's all fun. But we mustn't ever lose sight of the fact that it's all about Jesus and it's all about God saving people from their sins. This is what Christmas is about, that our joy is in the fact that God has come to save his people. We exalt God, our Savior. We exalt God, our Savior. Verse 48, Mary keeps singing, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." She says, God has had regard for my humble estate. And really, we can put ourselves in here, right? It's not simply Mary that God has regard for, but all of humanity. He has regard for our humble estate, for our miserable, sinful estate. And he is acting. He is acting. He is a God who acts, a God who saves, and doesn't ask us to save ourselves because he knows we can't. But he comes and he moves and he has regard for our situation. He has regard for our humble estate. Verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now Mary's reflecting on the character of God. She calls him the Mighty One. So that speaks of the fact that God is high, that he's beyond, he's not of this world, but he's involved in this world. He has power, he's a God of power, he's mighty, and he interacts and intervenes in the affairs of this world. Mary recognizes that God, the Mighty One, has done an extraordinary thing, an upsilon vector kind of thing, and that he's done this great thing to her and through her. To visit pregnancy upon a virgin, to have the Son of God take on flesh, these are mighty things, right? We often have to pause and rethink these accounts. We're so familiar with them. But they're really, this is awesome. It's absolutely awesome that a virgin becomes pregnant, that the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, takes on flesh and is born and is a human being, fully God, fully man. Holy is his name, Mary says. And whenever the Bible uses this language of name and talking about God, it's talking about his whole person. It's talking about the person. Holy is his person. Holy is his person. God's acts of power stem from his holy character. He's not, it's very good, isn't it, that he's this incredible, powerful God who can bring about such miraculous events, and that he's holy. He does it out of holiness. He's not an evil, powerful God. He's not a capricious, powerful God, but it stems out of his holy character. So we marvel at the awesome wonder of the incarnation, at its sheer mystery and power, but even more, the incarnation demonstrates the holiness of God, that he's moving to rid the world of sin. He's moving to rid the world of sin. Holy is his name. So he's not simply moving in power, but he's moving in power and holiness to rid the world of sin. Verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. So there's these twin aspects of God's character that are on the move here. His holiness compels him to act against sin, but his mercy drives him to rescue his people. I mean, he could act against sin and just wipe it out, right? Bring judgment. But in his mercy, he seeks to rescue before judgment comes. Christmas is the great rescue. Christmas is the great rescue. God coming into the world to liberate us from sin and death. For all who believe in Jesus, you can be rescued. And Mary reflects and quotes the Old Testament saying, generation after generation, this God is unchanging. He's unchanging. He's powerful. He's holy. And he's unchanging. He's consistent. Don't you love consistent people? Don't you know, love people that you can count on? You know that they'll show up when they say they're going to show up, or you know that they'll respond to a situation, you know, this way. Oh, they're consistent. I know how they'll react. We love those kinds of people. God's that kind of people. He's consistent. He has promised mercy from generation to generation. He's consistent in his dealing with sin and in having mercy on those who love him. He's consistent. He's consistent in that. You know, when somebody says, oh, I've blown it now, you know, God doesn't love me anymore. You say, no, God's consistent. Generation to generation. You can't out-sin God's love. And, you know, generation to generation, so that's still happening, right? We're in that, our generation, and God's acting against sin and bringing mercy is still going on and is still there, available to all who love him. Now, verses 51 and 52, this might throw you a little bit. Mary says, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has filled those who were humble. Let me keep going. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Now, don't let this throw you that this is in the past tense, right? to get what Mary is saying here, don't be fooled by the past tense. She's not reflecting here on Old Testament history. She's reflecting on what's happening now and what's going to happen, right? But she's speaking prophetically. If you know anything about the Old Testament prophets, they often speak this way. They talk about what God is going to do, but they use the past tense because it's so sure that what God is going to do that we can talk about it as having already happened, even though it's in the future, right? And so that's what Mary's doing here. She's saying, I am so sure that God is showing up to save his people, that this is a miraculous pregnancy that I'm having, that Messiah is going to be born, and that he's going to save his people. I can talk about it in terms of the past tense. So Mary's speaking prophetically, this prophetic surety that what is promised is so sure that we can speak of it as having already happened. So what are the mighty deeds to which she's referring? Mighty deeds that scatter the proud and bring down thrones, and mighty deeds that have exalted those who were humble. Right? The mighty deeds he has done or will do is to cause a virgin to become pregnant, to have the Son of God become man, to have Messiah born as a baby and laid in a feeding trough. This is what I mean. Christmas is wrong. It doesn't make sense. Messiah born in a stable? That's not how we would expect a king, a deliverer, a Messiah to come into the world, right? That's not how we would have done it. And yet Mary recognizes that this is magnificent. This is magnificent. Look at verse 53 again. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. You know, God has turned the earthly order upside down, the way we think about things. It's a complete reversal, a reversal of all human opinions of greatness and versus insignificance. The hungry, and probably not simply physically hungry, but spiritually hungry, are blessed. Verse 51 tells us the wise turn out to be foolish. Verse 52, the rulers become the ruled. And verse 53, the rich become empty. This is because God's salvation, God's kingdom, is a kingdom not of earthly measure. Not of earthly measure. It's a kingdom that does not gain sway by military conquest or political mastery, but by humility, sacrifice, and grace. It's an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it's a kingdom that is everlasting to everlasting. Verses 54 and 55. And he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. So she's reflecting on the fact that the prophecies of Messiah that are given in the Old Testament are now coming true. Everything that the Old Testament points to has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God has kept his promise to Abraham, kept his promise that he would work through the nation of Israel to bring a redeemer who would be the savior of all humanity. And then verse 55, to Abraham and his offspring forever. You know, I want to make sure you understand when that's not just talking about Jews. Who are Abraham's offspring? Who's his seed? Well, it's everyone who has faith in Jesus, everyone who has faith in God. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 8, but Paul sums it up nicely in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, that is, he's a child of Abraham, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And you can look at Romans chapter 4, the whole discussion Paul gives there about Abraham, and he's making this argument that anybody who has faith in God and faith in Jesus will be his child, will be saved. You don't have to be ethnically Jewish to get in. And then verse 56 finishes up this section, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. And people say, why did she leave before Elizabeth gave birth? Well, probably because she wanted to avoid the attention that this was going to attract. All right, so let me put this in a present for you, all right? God has always worked this way, this upsilon vector. God himself sums up this principle when he talks with Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 4, there's this whole discussion about rebuilding the temple, and things have just started to get going, and a lot of people are kind of despairing. You know, the temple has been destroyed. Now we've just maybe laid a few stones, and ugh. And God says in verse 10 of Zechariah 4, you know, who has despised the day of small things? Now, you may know that verse is small beginnings. That's not a bad translation, but I like the translation small things. Don't despise the day of small things. That's God speaking in response to the despair about the temple situation. And in verse 6 of Zechariah 4, a very famous Old Testament passage, then God said to me, Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I mean, just think about the upsilon vector, the going down to go up. You see it throughout the entire Bible, right? God calls Abraham. Who's he? Essentially a nobody, right? And Abraham does a lot of going down in his journey with God before he really finally gets going up. But, you know, this sort of insignificant guy, God brings an entire nation and works the whole plan of salvation through his lineage. Think about Joseph, right? Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. He keeps going down, right? He's a slave, and then he's kind of going up. But he's betrayed by Potiphar's wife, and he's in prison. He's going down again. But how does he end up? The right-hand man of Pharaoh. He's put in a position to save the nation of Israel. Think about Gideon, who's a nobody. Gideon himself says, I'm the least of my tribe. And God raises him up with a very small army to defeat a vast Midianite army. David, the prophets, they're just all examples of the upsilon vector, going down to go up. Elizabeth, that we see here, she's a woman past childbearing years and becomes pregnant. Goes down to go up. Mary herself, she's a small thing. Don't despise the day of small things. Mary's a small, who is Mary? She's nobody significant on an earthly evaluation, right? But she is a woman of faith. But she's a profound example of the upsilon vector, an unmarried girl. She's a nobody. She's not wealthy. She's not influential. She's unmarried, she's young, and yet she's the mother of Messiah. And the birth of Messiah is a small thing, right? Jesus born in a stable, lying in a manger. You know, we know that, we reflect on it, but we really need to grasp the import of that. God going down to go up, to come that way. That he makes the announcement to the shepherds, and shepherds were regarded as unreliable witnesses. You wouldn't call, if you were in a court of law, you wouldn't call a shepherd to testify, because nobody believes what shepherds say. And yet, they're the ones who get the first announcement. And even the wise men, you know, they come, they're brought to this stable, so that they might see the upsilon vector at work. Jesus presses it out in his teaching. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It's all upsilon vector stuff. It's all upsilon vector. The meek, the gentle, will what? Inherit the earth. They go down to go up. This is the way God loves to work. If a small thing is God's doing, then sooner or later it'll be a great thing. And why does God work this way? Why does he work via the upsilon vector? two reasons. To chasten the arrogance of humanity, right? To chasten the arrogance of humanity. We have all kinds of human ideas about how things should go. We feel through our wisdom, through our power, that we can fathom all knowledge and we can shape the universe. But through the upsilon vector, God shows the foolishness of our efforts. Have you ever had somebody say to you, you know, you're telling them about Jesus, you're telling them about your faith, and they say, well, that's your opinion. And I've often said when I get that kind of response, I've said, it's not my opinion. This isn't my religion. This is not the religion I would have made up, right? This doesn't make any sense on a human level. The Son of God being born in a stable, that's crazy. Why doesn't he come with an army of angels? Why doesn't he come with all kinds of fanfare that everybody just immediately sees, you know? Why does he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Why does he get crucified? This doesn't make sense to us. But it makes perfect sense in God's mind, right? He humiliates, he chastens our arrogance. But the other reason he works by the upsilon vector is it demonstrates his majesty and glory. You know, do you see that the upsilon vector takes the glory away from us and puts it firmly on God? Elizabeth, Mary, these various other heroes of the faith that we talk about, they would all say to you, this isn't my doing. God gets all the credit here. I'm nobody special. The upsilon vector reminds us that he's God and we're not. Through the upsilon vector, by going down to go up, God's demonstrated his power. He's the mighty one who does mighty deeds, Mary sings. He demonstrates his holiness. Holy is his name, his very person. He demonstrates his mercy, mercy from generation to generation to act as Savior. And he demonstrates his faithfulness, fulfilling the promises he made of old. Jesus is the demonstration of God's attributes and of the upsilon vector. The incarnation humbles our proud thoughts. The proud are scattered. The rulers are dethroned. The security of the rich is removed. And the humble are exalted. And the hungry are satisfied, filled with good things. By humbling the power of man, God glorifies himself. So the Magnificat is a song of praise of God's saving work. Mary sings it because she realizes that Jesus will be the focal point of that saving work. Mary sees the amazing upsilon vector. She's invited into it. She responds in faith and steps in. So let's put ourselves in Mary's place this Christmas. Let's be a people who greet God's saving, unexpected upsilon vector work with awe and praise and adoration as we reflect on this history. Will we welcome, as Mary did, God's saving work in our lives? Will we go down to go up? To become a Christian means going down to go up, giving up all your pride, giving up all your stuff, giving up yourself, surrendering your life to Jesus and saying, Lord, I bow down to you. I go down that you might lift me up. You alone, God, are my Savior. My soul magnifies you. This is how you get into the upsilon vector yourself. Humble. Be humble. Be humble. James chapter 4, verse 6, he says, but God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10 of James 4, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humility allows God to act and glorify his name and to lift us up. Christmas is crazy. Christmas doesn't make sense. It's wrong to human minds. But oh, how it magnifies and glorifies and exalts the Lord. Let's magnify the Lord for his upsilon vector work. Let's bow before him this Christmas and say, you are wise, Lord. You are the powerful one. You're the holy one. You're the savior of humanity. Our souls, our spirits, exult and rejoice in the God, our savior.